I'd like to read with you from the sixth chapter of Gospel of Mark. And a couple of you have already asked about the name and the title. I'll explain that as we get to that. And I want to let you know that what we're reading together involves a number of very, very different events that don't necessarily have any immediate connection with each other. But I'm reading that intentionally, even though one of them only pertains to the title of the message. There's something I'd like to make out of the bigger picture, which I'll get to as we do. So reading in the Gospel, Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 12. You'll notice that's sort of the end of a previous section. That's also intentional. It's not a misfire there. We're on page 1070 of your pew Bibles. So it says that the people Jesus sent out, his inner circle that he is training, went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Now, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. I want to be clear on this. This is not Herod the Great, who was the one who tried to kill Jesus. This is sort of one of the next in line, his son Herod Antipas. So please be clear, we're in a different generation of Herods. So just that's who's involved here. So Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised? For it's Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And there was much more to that picture, but that's what's said here. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that's John, and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And this included a number of Jewish leaders as well. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out, and she said to her mother, for what should I ask? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. So she came in immediately with haste to the king, and she asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, the narrative continues. I want to read a bit more with you. So the apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate or remote place. Let's rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, so the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5, 2 fish. And he commanded everyone to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So there's our story. Father in heaven, things that are familiar, we like to take in fresh. Things where we know the storyline, we know the outcome. We'd love to be able to see as if we'd never seen them before. And to whatever you might do to grant us that delight in a rediscovery and the pleasure of seeing things that might not only speak for themselves, but also speak to us in our daily situations, we welcome it and pray your Spirit would be delighted to meet our souls with those things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as you know, this is a weekend when the entire Earth's attention is on the Christian faith in one way or another. And there's a lot of things I could say about that, which is not my intention, but I want to just make one observation about that fact. And that is the very name Easter, which probably has a Germanic, Western European origin that came to us. As well as, more importantly, the content of the story of Easter, tell us something very, very important about the nature of our faith, which is, it is a faith of history. It's a faith involving stories and people in history. It's a faith that not only says we have a God of history, but our God is in history. And you start looking at the different places in which he has touched in sometimes extraordinary ways, the otherwise routine daily lives of people, and you are seeing something into the texture of the Christian faith. I might just say the whole Judeo-Christian tradition. It's fascinated by history and sees this not as something separate from, but very close and often in some very obvious ways, interwoven our story with the Bible, interwoven often with the stories other people have had, even if they've had no interest in the things of faith themselves. One of the people that allows us that glimpse into that intersection in a fascinating way is a man whose name you may know. And if you do, I'm going to build on that. If you don't, I'm going to add it. His name originally was Joseph, but he's not one of the Josephs of the Bible. We know him better in history by his Romanized Hebrew name. All right. So he took the Joseph and you add a Latin suffix us. So you have Josephus. And then you take the name of the ruling royal family, which through a fascinating set of circumstances, I'm not going to talk about tonight, through a fascinating set of circumstances, ends up as his benefactors. Just to give you an interesting little connection, the same family that built the Colosseum, the famous Colosseum in Rome, also gave this man a set of benefits that allowed him to write for nearly 40 years and give us a tremendous view into the ancient world, Roman world as well as Jewish. He was a young scholar even before he gets mixed up with Rome, a leader, a Pharisee. He was a negotiator for Jews who, in the decades after the time of Jesus, made a historic trip to Rome to argue a case, and he won the case, he and his friends. Unfortunately, sometimes, you know, you win the battle, but you lose the war. And that actually quite literally happened by the time he comes back to his people in the northern part up in Galilee. There is fighting going on against the very Rome he's fallen in love with, and he has to be a rebel general against the people he's come to love, which is an amazing set of stories. Fact is more fascinating than fiction, and that's definitely his line. Anyway, he's a meticulous historian. Why am I mentioning this? Well, because in his works, and he has some very, very extensive works, multiple volumes of ancient history of the Jews, a lot of it, by the way, taking from the Bible, and their warfare against Rome and some other things that he wrote. One of the things he writes is of interest to this story I just read to you in the Gospels. And the story which comes up in a number of the Gospels, Matthew has pieces of it, so do the other Gospels, and of course Mark, involves what happens with John the Baptist. And it's one of these places where you get a little bit of additional information. I'm assuming it's correct. It doesn't pose a problem for us, so I'll take it as correct. And he tells us a little bit about this event that we have just read in Mark chapter 6, the event in which Herod is, if you will, being haunted by the fact, his conscience is being haunted, that he has done something absolutely awful. And the name that you see in the title, Machaerus, is a fort. And if you go to the Dead Sea, and you go over to the side, the east side, which today is the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, you can visit the fortress of Machaerus. Now, there's not much to see because the Romans dismantled it nearly 2,000 years ago. But in Jesus' day, it was still standing. It was one of these outpost defensive places used by Herod the Great, because the man was paranoid, passed to his son. And when his son, Herod Antipas, imprisons John, holds that wild party with all of his dignitaries, and eventually, under pressure which he himself begged for, ends up disposing of this man John's life. All of this takes place at that fortress. I want to spend a couple of minutes just looking at things through the eyes of Herod, and then I don't want to leave it at that, but that's going to bring into fine resolution, I think, some things that are helpful for us now. I'd like to investigate them a little bit with you. As I've said, the man involved is a guy named Antipas, and he rules for more than 40 years. Once his father dies, he gets a little corner of the kingdom, and gets a little bit over four decades to do what he wants to do there. He's a child of the court. I just remind you, his father had so many wives, we don't know their names. We know the number of them, 10. But we don't know all about, all of them. It's a crazy, crazy family situation that this man grew up in. Crazy and violent in ways most of us will never know, thank God. He also becomes a protagonist of a dynasty. It's a dynasty which continually intermarries within itself. It's breeding royalty very intentionally. I don't want to elaborate on that. I don't need to. If you're old enough, you know what I'm talking about when I say that. Now, here's the surprise. Despite all the craziness of his family, despite the craziness of his father, despite some of the bizarre behavior of his own party that night and what went on, he's intrigued by John. And I'm fascinated. I don't know where to take this. I can just make an observation. It's one of these kind of intriguing facts that you sometimes see and you say, okay, it's there. All I can do is observe it. Herod Antipas is intrigued by John the Baptist. His nephew, a man named Agrippa, specifically a guy named Agrippa II, in subsequent years, according to Acts 26, is going to be intrigued by Paul. Isn't this interesting? Here's a family which really has no interest except what works for their interests. And yet two faithful men, not too many years apart, by the way, both of them at the time of an imprisonment, one was his final one, the other was temporary, both of them have snagged the ear of different Herods. I don't know where to go with it. Just make the observation. There it is. But that, unfortunately, is not the only thing, because he's interested in John the Baptist. He likes to listen to him. How fascinating. Go to your prisoner, and your prisoner, I don't know, tells you stories, talks to you, makes you uncomfortable because he critiques him. But Herod is intrigued. Part of the intrigue has to do with three key women in his life. The first is his first wife, a Nabatean princess. Her father, okay, a guy named Aretas, the name is only mentioned once in the book of Acts. It's a passing detail you might never see otherwise. His name comes and goes quickly, but when Herod dumps that first wife, her father is so furious, he invades with an army and would have wiped out Herod's army had the Romans not stepped in to settle it. That's number one. Number two, his second wife, Herodias. Basically, if I could simplify, it's a complicated picture. That's the kind of thing I don't bother to remember. I just know where to go in my notes to find it. Had been married to his brother. So he's snagging again people from within the family. Except it's doubly so because she was not only the wife of his brother before she leaves, but she's also his relative, probably his cousin or first cousin to begin with. Remember I said breeding royalty, or as one of my friends likes to say about his crazy family, sometimes your family tree starts to look more like a straight line. Thirdly and finally, the daughter of this woman, Salome, herself a great-great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, and hauntingly, a name the same as Herod's first wife. I don't know what to make of that. I don't know what Freud would have made of that. I don't know what I want to make of that, but there it is. This is, of course, the same Herod that tinkered with Jesus later on at Jesus' arrest, but that's not a concern to us. Here is what's fascinating about Josephus. You know, sometimes people see the words and work of God and they see a piece of truth, something valuable, something precious. Even if they don't embrace it, they can at least see it. I'm going to quote him. Here is just very short. Here's Josephus. Here's this Jewish ex-Pharisee and what he says of John the Baptist. Listen to him. Quote, John the Baptist was a good man who commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both in righteousness toward each other, but also in piety towards God. You see the two tables of the law there, how you relate to God, how do you relate to other people? And here is Josephus, the historian. He can see it in the man who heralded Jesus. What a fascinating interconnection of biblical history, you know, what we read in the Bible, and people who were around it and so close. And he basically affirms the viewpoints of life through Herod's eyes. John the Baptist, if I could paraphrase him, might say something like this. If you want to live a godly life, you will collide with the world somewhere. Maybe you'll see the collision coming. Maybe you'll get sideswiped. I suspect John was sideswiped. But here is the world through the eyes of Herod. John saw it, unfortunately, too close. But Herod's views, and by the way, they're in the Bible and they're affirmed in Josephus. It's interesting. Party wild whenever you want to. The picture Josephus adds that the Bible doesn't is there was way, way, way too much alcohol circulating at this place and people were out of control. Okay, that's the picture of it. Here's another piece of the world through Herod's eyes. Make wild promises to people if you think they'll get you something. Doesn't matter whether they're wise or not. You know, promise somebody the world. If it gets you there, do it. You know, do whatever works. Here's something else to Herod's eyes. Regard yourself more highly than justice or truth. You realize this? His concern ultimately after he made this promise and the girl says, this is what I want. You know, his concern was he didn't want to look bad. So he delivered on the promise. Imagine that. So I won't look bad. I will do something grisly. Imagine that. Or its corollary, never say no to a child. You know, if they beg enough, don't deny them. These are the things of Herod. My last to list in Herod, you know, the world as Herod sees it, discard your friends at will. You know, if you've been a friend with someone, but eventually they don't suit your purposes, be willing to get rid of them. That's what he did. That's what the Herods often did. That's what the Herods did with each other. It's no surprise. They did it with other people. If you feel sideswiped by the world sometimes, as John was, it may mean you are standing in exactly the place God wants you to be. It's a rough kind of confirmation, isn't it? That the affirmation of doing the right, being right, is being hit. I have an interesting quotation I stumbled across. I don't know the man other than the quotation. His name is Charles Caleb Colton. He lived in the late 18th, early 19th century, a British sportsman and writer. I thought he captured it rather well when he said, "Life isn't like a book. Life isn't logical or sensible or orderly. Life is a mess most of the time," he said. "And theology must be lived in the midst of that mess." Theology must be lived in the midst of that mess. That's how John lived, despite the tragedy at Machaerus. In the middle of all of it, the affirmation, God loves his children and esteems his workers. And Jesus had a few words, they were relayed secondhand to John. You can read them in Matthew 11 sometime, where he affirmed his respect for John. They saw little of each other, but he does get the message across. Blessed, affirmed, doing the right thing. You don't need to wait for more. It's here. Tell John what you see going on and confirm he did the right thing. Sometimes we just need that. By the way, personal opinion, I think a lot of us need much more affirmation of that than we perhaps get. Not to be buttered up, but to be affirmed and told, right thing to do. Blessings on you for doing. Good thing to tell our children as well. By the way, there are times to party. Jesus partied. It's an interesting contrast, you know. John didn't party. John lived the life of an ascetic. You know that. Hey, anyone who eats locusts is not a party animal. Right? But it's interesting. Jesus partied. They both got criticized. You know, sometimes people won't take it one way or the other. They're just unhappy. But there are times to party. There's a virtue of moderation, of course. But there's a joy of life. And it's a good thing to have it. It's also a good place to see in these stories that we have unraveled here that the Spirit of God is always at work somewhere. And if the people who are offered the opportunities of the gospel and its blessing won't take it, and sometimes they don't, Lord God is going to be working somewhere else, if not in one place, then in another. And if not with one person, then another. If not with one group of people, then another. If not in one city, then another. If not in one country, it's going on somewhere else. Always. And that's partly why I read those stories together. Spirit is always at work, bringing the gospel and the opportunities for young and old to respond to the call of God upon them. And that's around and despite the tragedy that we read about this evening. Father, I'd like to pray that we would have the pleasure of seeing, if not in one place, the marvelous things the Spirit does in affirming, leading, purifying, cleaning, straightening, rebuking, affirming, especially when in the world's eyes things are messy and our eyes see only that. May he give us the strength to be and do what we ought. May we be the place where these good things are happening. Even in the unpredictable, messy difficulties of life, whether the circumstances are messy around us or in our health or any other things, help us to keep our eyes on you. Please speak to our children because we know we don't make the choices for them. We encourage and we affirm, but everyone will speak for himself before the throne. And would you speak to them and draw them to you also? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.